page 996, 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The year is 144 AD. Amongst the members of the influential church at Rome, though his status is soon to change, is a 60-year-old man by the name of Marcion. By all accounts, he is intelligent and capable, but these virtues are overshadowed by his vanity, his obstinance, his unbending ambition, not qualities that bode well for someone seeking to be an influence among God's people. And indeed, his narcissistic drive leads him to adopt and promote a version of Christianity completely at odds with what later comes to be known as biblical orthodoxy. So Marcion is excommunicated as a heretic, soundly condemned by every quarter of the early church, and yet he embarks on a rather successful missionary effort to spread his version of religion, and it has influence over 100 years later. What was it that Marcion believed and taught that was so egregious? Kevin DeYoung summarizes for us, his theological errors, and there were many, came from one main root. He refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marcion simply could not believe in a God of wrath and justice. So he threw away the Old Testament, and he took for his Bible a truncated version of Luke's gospel and selectively edited versions of Paul's epistles. And when all the cutting and pasting was finished, Marcion had the Christianity that he wanted. A God of goodness with nothing else, a message of inspiring moral uplift, and a modified Bible that does away with the uncomfortable bits about God's wrath and hell. Now, proving that there's nothing new under the sun, Marcionism lives on in those who suggest that Christians should unhitch themselves from the Old Testament, or who would seek to prioritize and pit the love of God over and against his other attributes deemed less desirable to modern sensibilities, or in those who intentionally or not, neglect the first 75% of their Bibles. Now, contrast all of this with what the Apostle Paul says in the text that Greg read for us from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture, Paul says here, all Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. That means all of Scripture has God as its ultimate source and author, and all Scripture is profitable. Back one verse, verse 15, this same Scripture is called the sacred writings that lead to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you know that as Paul pins these words to Timothy in the mid-60s AD, we do not yet have a formal collection of documents called the New Testament. Yes, the New Testament eventually comes to be recognized as God's inspired authoritative word or canon, but most immediately here, Paul is referring to what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they bear the stamp of divine authorship by the same God who reveals himself most fully in Jesus Christ and who offers salvation to all who put their faith in him. Now, this passage alone, 2 Timothy 3, this passage alone, not to mention the 1,000-plus other places that the Old Testament either quotes or alludes, the New Testament either quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, this passage alone is quite enough to close the door on Marcion's disparagement of the Old Testament. Yet the issue for us isn't simply or merely one of acknowledgement or passing esteem for the Old Testament, treating it like a prized coin in our collection that simply sits in a case up on the trophy shelf. Paul's expectation here is that the Old Testament will be engaged actively. It is profitable for teaching and correcting us. So Paul expects that we're going to engage the Old Testament Scriptures actively and that we will read it properly in the way that God intends for it to be read. It is possible to feign a surface-level respect for the Old Testament and then to make a mockery of it by reading and applying it poorly or ineptly. In 2010, prominent Christian feminist and author Rachel Held Evans, who has since passed away, she decided to spend an entire year following all the Bible's instructions to women as literally as possible in an effort to prove the near impossibility of practicing her version of biblical womanhood. And this included following all the directives, the Old Testament directives, from Leviticus, such that at her time of the month, she slept in a tent in the backyard. She refused to touch any of her family members, and she even carried around a seat cushion to avoid making anything ritually unclean. Respect for God's word, right? She's obeying what it says. I would submit to you that this is not what Paul means when he says the Old Testament is profitable for training in righteousness. And all the women said, amen. She ignored, and she was a scholar, so she should know better, but she ignored the long-attested basic rules of biblical interpretation. The Old Testament has to be read properly in light of the New Testament and the fulfillment that comes in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Old Testament is God's word, but how is it God's word to us on this side of the cross and the resurrection? To esteem the Old Testament rightly entails that we do acknowledge it as God's word, and that we actually engage with it, and that we mature in our ability to apply it properly. So hence, pressing question number 6 in our pressing question series, what is the role of the Old Testament in the Christian life? What is the role of the Old Testament in the Christian life? Now, there are many legitimate ways that I could approach this question. Various theological camps, even within conservative evangelicalism, come to their answers in slightly different ways, although at the end of the day, I think these differences are minor. But there are some agreed upon fundamental truths about the Old Testament that are worth reviewing because they can be easily missed or ignored by us as Christian readers. And so that's what I want to focus on then today. I hope that that's going to be very pastorally helpful for you and even encourage you, lead you, motivate you to go back and engage with the Old Testament and read it for yourselves. So 6 ways here. 6 things I want to say. 6 ways the Old Testament is important and how it can be properly understood and applied to our lives. If you still have your Bible open, just keep them open there to 2 Timothy 3. I'll jump around a few other places, but we'll keep coming back here to this context in 2 Timothy 3. First, the Old Testament presents to us the same glorious God as the New Testament. The Old Testament presents to us the same glorious God as the New Testament. Yes, this is basic, but Christians do struggle with this. Sure, no one wants to publicly side with the heretic Marcion and say that the God of the Old Testament is a completely different being than the God of the New Testament. And yet, many wrestle with the sense that, you know, in the Old Testament, God just seems much more exacting and wrathful compared to the grace and love demonstrated in Jesus. Have you ever thought that or felt that? Well, from the get-go, let's acknowledge that it is perception, not reality. We've already seen that Paul here in verses 15 and 16 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul asserts that the same God who breathed out the Old Testament scriptures did so to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The two parts fit together. They're integrated. Similarly, the book of Hebrews starts on this very same point. Hebrews 1 says that while God spoke in various ways in the Old Testament era by means of the prophets, in these last days, He has, same God, He has spoken to us in His Son. So there is unity of divine purpose and mission across the Testaments, all culminating in Jesus, and therefore there is unity of divine being and identity across the Testaments. A single divine will superintending all of history and revealing Himself in all of Scripture. Furthermore, let's do a little theology 101 here. We affirm that God, as God, is unchanging in His essence. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. If He were not so, why should we worship Him as God, not knowing if He could be faithful to His character and promises? He's an unchanging God, but more than that, He is always, at every moment, fully Himself. What I mean is, you shouldn't think of God as one moment He picks up a bucket of love and grace and dispenses that, and then sets it down, and then picks up a bucket of justice and then dispenses that. No, God's love is always a just love. His justice and judgment is always a loving justice and judgment. He is always Himself, all the time, at every moment, unchanging. This means that God does not, nor cannot change when we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. It may be helpful just to list some of the ways that God is depicted as gracious in the Old Testament, because we sometimes forget what the Old Testament has to say about who God is. And so let me just list a few things here for you. Exodus 34, he tells us that his name is Yahweh, and then he reveals to us his character. He says that I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. Deuteronomy 7 and 9, he chose Israel to be his people, not because of their worth or their righteousness, but simply because of his sovereign grace and the depth of his love. He supplied food and water to his people for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, day after day after day, giving them what they needed, even though they complained and rebelled against him. He is a patient God. He cared for Ruth, a Moabite widow, by providing her a kinsman redeemer and producing a family line that would lead to King David. And he promises that he will not turn his face away from those who turn to him, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. And we could just keep going. So many more. But the point is this: his grace and compassion fill the Old Testament. Fill the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks more about hell and its just judgment than anyone else. We meet the same God in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament. And so the upshot is this: if the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, given to us from the lips of Jesus, is to love this God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then we can't ignore his self-revelation in the Old Testament. Let's get practical for a moment. If you're new to the Bible, or if you've never really spent time in the Old Testament, or if you're just really confused when you come to the Old Testament, right? There's so many stories, so many characters. There's so much historical background to get our hands around. So maybe you're confused when you come to the Old Testament. The most important and devotionally beneficial question you can ask as you read the Old Testament is, what does this passage teach me about the unchanging character of God? Have that question always at the forefront of your mind. Even if you're lost in all the details, ask yourself this question: what does this passage teach me about the unchanging character and disposition of God? Start there. Start there and see how it enriches your time in the Word. Second, the Old Testament highlights the problem of sin and the need of grace. The Old Testament highlights the problem of sin and the need of grace. Back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. If the Old Testament is meant to lead to salvation and is, verse 16, profitable to correct and reprove, then this assumes we need saving from something and we need to be corrected in something, and this something is sin. The failure to trust, obey, love, and reflect God in all aspects of our being. Now, of course, the same plight of human sin is central in the New Testament, but there's a sort of prominent spotlight on it in the Old Testament because God has yet to enact in history the solution to finally and fully deal with it. So the sinfulness of humanity is constantly staring us starkly in the face on each page. In Romans chapter 3, Paul piles up a string of quotations from the Old Testament itself in order to prove that all people, Jew and Gentile, are desperately in bondage to sin. There's none righteous, he says, not even one. There's no one who in their natural selves seek after God. And then Paul summarizes by telling us something penetratingly insightful about the grand purpose of the Old Testament and God's overall plan. Listen to what Paul says. This is Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," now here he's designating the entire Old Testament by one of its parts, the law, "we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law," that is, by trying to keep the commands of Moses, "no human being will be justified in his sight. Because," and this is the key phrase, "because through the Old Testament law comes knowledge of sin." Now let me simplify. Because of sin, humans can never be made right with God in their own efforts. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to make yourself right with God by any sort of performance, even on your best day, even right when you wake up in the morning. Which means that the Old Testament was not given for that purpose. Instead, God gave the Old Testament partly so that we would know the true depth of our sin and so that our mouths would be shut of any boast that would claim, "Well, surely I'm not that bad." The Old Testament underscores the universal problem of human sin and thus the need to look outside ourselves to the grace of God for help and salvation. From the moment that sin entered into the world in the garden, no mere human is able to meet the moral standards of God with the required perfect and perpetual obedience. Just think back to all of our Old Testament heroes, all the incredible things that are recorded about what they did with God's help. Moses, David, Solomon. And think about the fact that they all, at the end of their lives, sinned grievously. If you're looking for an antidote to human pride and boasting, you can find it in the Old Testament. Because all the way through, any human self-righteousness is cut down. Salvation must come from elsewhere. God himself must secure it and then extend it to us as a gift by his sheer grace. So let's get practical again. We read the Old Testament properly when we see reflected in it our own sinful hearts. Which means that when I'm reading about Israel, it's not just about Israel, it's about me and the common human plight that we share. When I'm reading about King Saul, I'm reading about me. When I'm reading about King Ahab, I'm reading about me. When I read about Jezebel, I'm reading about me in my sinful flesh. And we read the Old Testament that way, not so that we would linger there in guilt and shame, but so that we would be forced to look away from our own efforts and recognize our dependence on God's grace now realized in Christ. So, as you read the Old Testament, besides the first one that I gave you, also ask this question as you read: how does this passage highlight my own desperate need for God? How does this passage highlight my own desperate need for God? If you're reading the Old Testament and you're constantly comparing yourself to the characters you find there, and you find yourself saying, "Eh, I wouldn't have done that. I'm better than that." If that's how you read the Old Testament, you're reading it wrongly. How does this passage highlight my own desperate need for God? Third, the Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ in multiple ways. The Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ in multiple ways. Back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I've always found it fascinating that Timothy was Verse 15 says, made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this happened solely because his mother and his grandmother taught him the Old Testament. It's all they had. Yet they found Jesus there. The Old Testament bears witness to, it looks forward to Jesus. It bears witness to him. Do you know how to find Jesus in the Old Testament? Of course, he's not there in human or incarnate form, but there are all sorts of pointers to him and his eventual arrival and work. So let's just review some of those pointers so you can have them the next time you open your Old Testament. One, there are all sorts of promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus. All over, promises and prophecies. A virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. A servant who suffers for sin, Isaiah 53. All nations being blessed in and through the true seed of Abraham, Genesis 12. Prophecies and promises on every page that ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. So that's one category of pointers. Here's a second category. The Old Testament contains numerous types and shadows that hint at Jesus in subtle and yet profound ways. By type, I mean a person or a symbol or an institution or an event that foreshadows the person and work of Jesus. So, for example, you're reading the Old Testament. You come to a passage about the tabernacle, the temple. Well, what's true about the tabernacle and the temple? This is the place where God's special presence dwells to meet with his people. And then you realize, oh, Jesus, John 2 says, I am the true temple because he is the place where we meet the presence of God in bodily form. So every time now you read the Old Testament and you see the tabernacle and temple, you can say to yourself, ah, I sense Jesus here. I sense Jesus here. I know where this is going. Jesus is the true high priest offering the true blameless sacrifice of himself. So every time now I read about the sacrificial system, I have reason to say, ah, here's Jesus. Here it is being foreshadowed. I know where the story is going. And Jesus is the one who leads his people through a new exodus out of the Egypt of sin and into the promised land of a new creation. So types and shadows scattered all throughout the Old Testament that point us to Jesus. And then here's a third category. In the broadest sense, the Old Testament is a story in search of a concluding act. It's a mystery waiting for its final unveiling at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And indeed, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to some of his disciples on the road to a city called Emmaus, and he tells them during the course of the conversation they had together, they didn't immediately recognize him at first, but he tells them, Luke 24, verse 44, everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus mentions the three categories of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In it are all sorts of things written about me. The Old Testament speaks his name. So when you read it, ask the following. How does this passage long for the fulfillment and the conclusion that comes in Christ? How does this passage long for the fulfillment that comes in Christ? Now, you shouldn't force anything into the text that's not there. We're not talking about finding Jesus behind every stalk of wheat or every rock. Sometimes it's enough to remember that the sweeping contours of the biblical narrative eventually lead to Jesus. If you're looking at a specific narrow Old Testament command, because they're not always stories or narratives, sometimes we come across all of these laws, right? These very specific laws. And so Bible scholar Jason Derushi suggests that we ask another question when we come to those specific laws. He says, ask this question. What does the New Testament teach about Jesus in relation to laws like this one? What does the New Testament teach about Jesus in relation to laws like this one? Maybe Jesus in the New Testament upholds the Old Testament command so that it is still binding on us without any change. Or maybe Jesus annuls an Old Testament command because it served its temporary purpose, and now that he's here, everything else is new. This is the case, for example, with food laws in the Old Testament. Do you know that we can eat bacon and pulled pork now because of Jesus? And all of God's people said, amen. But this does raise a critical issue. The law of Moses forbids eating pork, yet Jesus declares it clean. So we don't follow that Old Testament law. But the Old Testament also tells us not to murder, and we still keep that one. So I hope so. So how do we figure out what applies to us as Christians? Is it as simple as noticing what Jesus upholds and what he annuls? Actually, that's not a bad place to start. That's a really, really important part of this. Jesus does act as a grand filter through which everything flows in history and out the other side. Now, so much could be said here. I can only scratch the surface. But this is what I'm trying to wrestle with in the next couple of points. So point number four. The Old Testament law. Now, I got to pile up the words here because it's important to be careful. The Old Testament law is no longer directly binding on us as a comprehensive legal code. The Old Testament is no longer directly binding on us as a comprehensive legal code or covenant. Now, it's important to grasp that the Old Testament law, that is the law that was given to the people of Israel through Moses, that is present throughout the entire storyline of the Old Testament, that law is to be viewed as an indivisible whole. It was given at a particular time to a particular people in a particular Bronze Age culture to govern their life and their relationship with God. And all aspects of that law, because it comes from the mouth of God, all aspects of that law are moral, even if those moral elements are expressed through symbolism and ceremony. Now, yes, of course, some ethical elements of the Old Testament law transcend it because they reflect the eternal character of an unchanging God. But according to the New Testament, the Old Testament law as a comprehensive, externally written, bounded legal code has now been, and this is the word the New Testament uses, abolished with the arrival of Christ and the new covenant. So, Ephesians 2:15, he abolished the law of commandments. Romans 7:6, we are now, as Christians, filled with the Spirit, we are now released from the law so as to serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Or Hebrews 8, the law covenant is obsolete and passing away. Something new is here in Christ. Now, does this entail, I'm going to hasten to ask this question, does this entail that we get to live our Christian lives free of any demands? By no means. It only indicates that Moses is no longer our judge or immediate authority. Christ is. Christ is. And he has given us his Spirit in order to produce in us the end goal of holiness that the Old Testament law was unable to generate externally from the outside in. More on that in a moment. But I want you to listen to this amazing passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Just listen carefully as I read it. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about his missionary efforts as he goes out to both Jews and Gentiles, seeking to win them to the gospel of Christ. And in the middle of speaking and talking and telling us about those efforts, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, to those under the law, speaking about Jews who had received the Mosaic law, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. That is, under the law of Moses. Wow, it's pretty incredible, Paul, that you say that. But then he goes on, to those outside the law, speaking here of Gentiles who did not receive the law of Moses like the Jews did, to those outside the law, Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, and then he qualifies it, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So like Paul, we are bound to the law of Christ, especially the call to love one another empowered by the Spirit. We are no longer bound to the law of Moses as a legal code. But this doesn't mean that the Old Testament law can't have relevance or authority in our day-to-day lives in other ways, other than a legal code. So, point number five, the Old Testament is still profitable to guide us in love and in wise living. The Old Testament is still profitable to guide us in love and wise living. Of course it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction and counsel. Now notice that the primary concern isn't what parts of the Old Testament still apply to me and what parts can I just kind of throw out. But the question is, how does the entire Old Testament continue to teach me in light of Christ? It's a how question, not a what parts question. So the Old Testament is no longer binding on us as a legal code, yet it is beneficial to us and authoritative for us in all sorts of other ways. So let me just mention some of those ways. It has devotional benefit, abiding devotional benefit. Because as we read the Old Testament, we behold the character of God, and we're presented with a vision of who the Christ would be. And so, yes, we don't obey the food laws. Christ fulfilled them, but that doesn't mean we just toss them out, never to be read again. Rather, we recognize when we read those food laws that they still teach us that God has always cared deeply about his people's holiness and that he has now acted in Christ and by the Spirit to secure that holiness in a better and more effective way. Same thing with the laws that describe the sacrificial system. We don't just throw them out like, Jesus is here, I never have to read this part of Leviticus again. No, we read them and we recognize they're teaching us something about the holiness of God. And then we see, oh, they're pointing us to Jesus. Devotionally beneficial. So you don't get to skip over Leviticus anymore. What's more, the Old Testament law stands as a God-given source of wisdom for us. It's a source of wisdom for us. When we become Christ followers, God's law is internalized as the Spirit writes it on our hearts, which means we now have a new motivation, a new desire, a new power to live in a God-glorifying way. And this includes the ability to read and to take all the principles and paradigms of righteous living found in the Old Testament and then apply them to new and expansive situations in our own lives. All of the circumstances that are not explicitly detailed in Scripture, by the Spirit, we're now able to look at all of Scripture and apply it to us in new and fresh ways. The Old Testament remains a source of wisdom for us, but then also the Old Testament clarifies how deep and wide the love of God and neighbor should consume our lives. Romans 13 tells us that the call to love summarizes and fulfills the entire law. So that means that when you read the Old Testament, for every Old Testament law, you should be asking, what is the basic principle of love here? What might it suggest that I do right now in my own context, in my own situation? And then Spirit, empower me to do it and to live it. So the Old Testament continues to have devotional benefit, wisdom benefit, love clarifying benefit for the Christian. And this remains true no matter if Jesus annuls or upholds or otherwise transforms certain specific Old Testament commandments or promises. We have to look at all of those on a case-by-case basis. But all of these benefits abide no matter what. So seek out these benefits by spending time in the Old Testament. They are profitable, and they will equip you for every good work. Finally, briefly, number 6, the Old Testament is expected to be preached by the New Testament church. The Old Testament is expected to be preached by the New Testament church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, Paul says. Talking about these Old Testament scriptures, preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. Preach the word. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church and a teaching team that functionally esteems the Old Testament. Typically, if you've been around here any length of time, we alternate between Old Testament and the New Testament teaching series because we believe all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is for our profit and value. So over the years, we've tackled Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Psalms to be continued, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel, Jonah, and more, and we'll just keep going. This is all God's Word, all profitable for us. So CCC, all of Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God. And though Jesus is the lens to properly understand the Old Testament, don't deprive yourself of the rich blessings and benefits God has for you when you spend time beholding Him in its pages. Okay? Let's pray. So thank you, Lord, for your word, all of it. And as your people, as we read and study and meditate on the Old Testament, help us to behold your unchanging eternal glory. Open our eyes to see the person and work of Christ foreshadowed there, and to cling to him as the gift of your grace and our living hope in spite of our sin. Grow us in wisdom as we read with the eyes of your Holy Spirit. Supply us with fresh ideas on how we can love and serve one another and our neighbors. Do all of this, O Lord, for our good and for your great glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.